His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Shall we pray? Recognizing that thou art the unbegun and unending God, we bow before thee in this moment of time and seek thy face and ask thy blessing upon us, that we might glorify and exalt him who is at thy right hand, thy blessed Son, and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, make this time we spend together to be to that end, as we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn for our reading this evening to the scriptures of the Old Testament and to the first book of Chronicles, and we read in chapter 17. The first book of Chronicles and in chapter 17, and we commence reading at the verse 1. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, who I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have ye not built me an house of cedars? Now therefore thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What can David speak more to thee for the honour of thy servant, for thou knowest thy servant? O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness, in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his own people, to make thee a name of greatness and terribleness, by driving out nations from before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. Thy people Israel didst thou make thine own people forever, and thou, Lord, becamest their God. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as thou hast said. Let it even be established that thy name may be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. Let the house of David thy servant be established before thee. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. And now, Lord, thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Now therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may be before thee forever. For thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Amen. Well, now then, I should like to turn your attention this evening to the book of Psalms. And we read in the Psalm 132. The Psalm 132. And I want to read you two verses, the verses 6 and 7 of that psalm. Psalm 132, and at the verse 6 and 7. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Now, when you first read those words, they sound like a clue from the Times crossword, which is virtually impossible to do for a person of my ability anyway. But when we look at this psalm, we discover that it's amongst those psalms that are called the Psalms of Decree, or otherwise known as the Psalms of Ascent, beginning at the Psalm 120 through to the Psalm 134. You will notice that heading upon each of these particular psalms. And it is generally recognized that these psalms were used by the Lord's people as they made their way on various occasions and at various times to Jerusalem to worship God. And you have that remarkable 121st psalm, for example, where in the distance they see the hills, and it reminds them of the greatness and the magnitude of God. But here in this particular psalm, David is reflecting upon those events which we read of earlier in the first book of Chronicles and chapter 17, where, as is also mentioned in the book of Samuel, he had this longing, he had this desire to build for God a house, a place wherein he might be worshipped. But of course, it was not to be. God forbade him so to do, and it was the privilege that fell upon his son Solomon to do that task. And in the opening verses of this psalm, he makes clear reference to that. For example, in the verse 1, the afflictions of which he speaks must be the afflictions of his heart. He has this desire to honor God and to do something for God, but God says to him, no, you cannot do it. Somebody else must do it. Because he says how he swore to the Lord, and he vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And then we read these two verses. These verses are in effect David's testimony. Because as we unravel these words, we discover that they gave to us a great understanding of the way in which grace itself works. How it is that God has dealings with his people and brings them to himself. And we can be sure that this particular psalm refers to that desire of David and his testimony to that effect, because the 8th and the 9th verses of this particular psalm are quoted by Solomon. When you remember, he consecrates the temple. We discover that in the second book of Chronicles and the sixth chapter, and in the verses 41 and 42. He quotes these very words from this psalm. And in the midst of this psalm, this man, David, gives to us his testimony. It's the language of a man who is expressing the sincere desire of his heart. Now, this isn't the only place in the Psalms where David gives to us his testimony. But when we read his testimony in other Psalms, it is far more clearer. Because you remember, for example, the Psalm 116, how he expresses his devotion and his adoration and his love for God. He says, "I love the Lord." That's how he summarizes what it means to him to be a Christian. "I love the Lord." And then through that psalm, he goes on to tell us why. "Because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. He hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The pains of hell got hold of me. The pains of death pulled me down," he says. "I found grief and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, deliver my soul." And then God comes to me and says, "Gracious is the Lord. And righteous, yea, our God is merciful." But he also gives us his testimony in Psalm 77. But this is the testimony of a man who is struggling with his faith. There that testimony is this: "Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" He's questioning the dealings of God with him. And then we have these words that we discover here in the Psalm 132. Now it's a very different way, is it not, to bear testimony to the grace of God than the way he does it in Psalm 116, and for example, the way in which the great apostle does it in Acts chapter 26. There, standing before Agrippa, he relates to him his story. He had no intention of becoming a Christian. He was determined to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. But because of divine intervention, he was struck to the dust of the Damascus Road, and there he had an encounter with God, and it changed the man. It made him to be the man that he was, the mighty apostle of the living God, the man who went as far as he possibly could in proclaiming the truth of God. But how does David give to us his testimony here? Well, what he does is quite simple. He tells us what he heard. He tells us what he found. He tells us where he went. And he tells us what he will do. We heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go to his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Now notice the first of these verbs that David uses here. We heard of it at Ephrathah. Now to understand exactly what he means, we have to understand what he means by Ephrathah. Well, if you know your Bibles, you will know that the first time Ephrathah is mentioned is in the book of Genesis, and in chapter 35. And there we have recorded for us the occasion where Rachel is about to give birth, and she dies in giving birth. And in Genesis chapter 35, at verse 16, we read these words: "They journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrathah. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor." And we are told how it was that as she gave birth, she died. And in verse 19, we are told this: "And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrathah, which is Bethlehem." When David was sent by his father Jesse to minister to his brothers in their confrontation with the Philistines in the story of David and Goliath, you find there that there's this young boy who belongs, who is of that son, he's a son of Jesse, an Ephrathite of Bethlehem. When you read the story of Mahlon and Chilion in the book of Ruth, the opening verses of the book of Ruth, what are they described as? They're described as Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Do you know, 21 weeks today, you'd probably be singing, "O little town of Bethlehem," or "Once in Royal David's City." I hate to tell you, but 21 weeks today, you know, you'd have opened your socks and etc., and you'd be here, I trust. Where was David brought up? Where did he live as a boy? lived in Ephrathah. He lived in Bethlehem. What is he telling us? What did you hear in your home, David? Ah, what I heard in my home was the great story of God's dealings with his people. How it was that through my great, 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 great grandfather, Abram, God made a covenant promise that of his loins would descend a Savior. And the nation that came out of his loins goes down into Egypt. God raises up a man called Moses, the deliverer of Egypt. The mighty deeds of God with his people in the wilderness and in Egypt, and in bringing them out from Egypt into the wilderness and bringing them into the promised land. In other words, says David, the stories I heard in my boyhood were the stories of God's great plan of redemption. What I was told on my mother and father's knee was the great history, his story of his dealings with his people. How not only did he deliver them, but he gave them law. He delivered them from Egypt. He gave them law. He gave them instruction concerning the intricacies of that tabernacle of God with man. He told them about the mercy seat, the place that God ordained that he would meet with his people. And what David is quite simply saying to us here is this: listen, as a boy, I heard about this God who is now my God. My dear friends, are you one of those privileged people like me who from our mother's knees were taught the ways of God? Now, Mrs. Jones loves to remind people she's known me since I was the age of 5. 20 years. And she will have known my grandfather. He was converted in 1904. And at the age of 35, he had to give up work because he was crippled. And as a young boy, he and my grandmother had to come and live with us. And all he did was sit in a chair. And from there he was taken to bed. That was his life. His fingers, I can see them now, were so intermingled with rheumatoid arthritis as a result of working in deep water underground. But he used to say to me, one day I will have a new body. And I used to say to him, Grandpa, what colour will it be? Because I didn't understand. And I can see now at the side of his chair was his Bible. And he'd take his Bible and he'd open it and he'd read it. And at 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon, we had to put the radio on for him to listen to the Welsh hymn singing. And I remember now laughing as a child when that hymn used to come on, My Guron Fan an Jacob, because that was his mother's favourite hymn. And I can see now the tears flowing down his cheeks as he was reminded of his mother and what she had taught him. My dear friends, is the home to which you belong a home that teaches your children, teaches your grandchildren, maybe even your great-grandchildren, the things of God? Are there any Sunday school teachers in our congregation tonight? Listen, my friend, I want to encourage you as you minister to these young folk. There are so many people over the years that I've met who remember days in Sunday school, and a verse or some story from the scriptures has stuck with them. And many, many years later, in deep affliction of far from God, something that they heard in the Sabbath school has come to them and has reminded them of what they heard, and they've sought out God. We heard of it at Ephrathah. Remember how the great apostle reminds us in the 10th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? What are we told about faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My dear friends, you don't need me to remind you that there is a generation growing up round and about us that's not hearing this truth. That's not hearing this gospel.
Our business is, as Mr. Wesley put it, our business here below is to cry, behold, behold the Lamb. Oh, that with my latest breath I might but grasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. We heard it. But then he says, we found it. We heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. Now, this is an obvious reference to records that we read of in the 13th chapter of the first book of Chronicles, but also in the first book of Samuel, chapter 6 and chapter 7, where you remember the tabernacle was lost and it became the possession of the Philistines. And we're told in 1 Samuel 7 and 2, it was in their presence for some 20 years. But then, of course, it was returned to the people of Israel. And what David is saying to us quite simply there, as he meditates upon that, is quite simply this. What we heard about, we found. What we heard about, we found. We found it in the fields of the wood. In other words, what he's saying to us is quite simply this. What I heard about, I came into possession of. It became mine. In other words, the reality of those truths that were spoken to me, all of a sudden, I understood them. And the way in which he puts it is this. He says, we found it in the fields of the wood. Do you remember when, in the opening chapter of St. John's Gospel, the disciples chase one another to tell one another that they'd found the Christ? And how did they describe it? They said, we found him of whom Moses spoke in the law and the prophets. In other words, what we read about in the Old Testament scriptures concerning this Messiah, this servant of Jehovah, this Christ that was to come, this prophet, we found him. We've discovered him. The excitement, the thrill, the joy that was theirs, they had come into possession. They had met face to face with the one that Moses had spoken about in the Old Testament scriptures, they tell us. Isn't it a wonderful thing to find something that's lost? Do you remember the thrill, perhaps, of something very, very precious to you? And you found it, perhaps after some considerable time. Well, that's the experience that David is speaking about here. He says, I didn't simply hear about it. I found it. Now, I'm sure that perhaps one or two of you are saying, well, your theology, Mr. Jarvis, is different to the theology of Mr. George. Because surely Mr. George has taught us we can't find it. And Mr. George is perfectly correct. You can't find it. You're unable to find it, my friends. That's the mystery of grace. That's the way in which grace operates. The seed is sown in young hearts and in young souls. The seed is sown in men and women as they come under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. But God enables them. God enables us to find that truth for ourselves. The penny drops. We discover it for ourselves. All of a sudden, the need of our souls becomes apparent to us, and we realize what this gospel is all about. And with David, we are then able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Remember reading that story of the young lassie there in the highlands of Scotland that was found dead on the moors. And in her home, she'd been taught the Psalm 23, and she'd been taught, the Lord is my shepherd, with her five fingers. And when she was found, she was clinging to that one. My shepherd. In other words, she'd come into possession of the truth of God. You remember those characters in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was raised again from the dead? In effect, they lost whatever faith they had. They were speaking to him, not recognizing him, and they said, we had thought it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. But of course, beginning then with Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, he taught them out of those scriptures the things concerning himself, and then he disappeared. But then when they come to Jerusalem, there's that thrill that he really is there. That he is really raised again from the dead. And he's in the presence of the assembled church in Jerusalem. The thrill, we found him. Oh, my friends, tonight, do you know that thrill? Will you be able to bear testimony to the grace of God and be able to say that you found him in the fields of the wood? Where are those fields of the wood? They can be anywhere. For the Apostle Paul, as I've already mentioned to you, the fields of the wood was the Damascus Road. For others, it's in a variety of places, but they find the tabernacle of God that is with men. We found it in the fields of the wood. Do you remember those accounts that Jesus gives to us in Matthew chapter 13, where he speaks of the kingdom of heaven? In verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a treasure hid in a field, that when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That's what Christ is. He's the pearl of great price. And David says, "I have found him. I have found him. I am found of those that sought me not," says Isaiah, quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10. But then, even though by nature we do not seek him, by the mysterious workings and operations of his divine spirit, we find him. We find him in the fields of the Lord. He becomes ours. He becomes to us a God. And we become to him a people. He becomes to us a God. And we become to him a people. Or as Solomon puts it, "He is my beloved. And I am his." He is my beloved. And I am his. The question I put to you, my friends, tonight is this, before we go any further. Have you found him? Can you say with David, "I've heard about him"? But the question is this. Have you found him? You know, I remember many, many years ago, preaching every night of the week for 6 weeks in a village on the east of coast of Scotland there. And a man was in the congregation every night of the week. And on the final night, he came on to me, and this is what he said to me. Almost persuaded. "I don't know whatever happened to him. Perhaps in eternity we'll discover that he will be in the blessed estate of the people of God. But my friends, we dare not delay embracing and finding this Christ for ourselves as David found him. We heard it in Ephrathah. We found him in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles." What happens to the man, to the woman, to the boy, to the girl, to the young person who discovers this Christ? What do they now want to do? They want to go to his tabernacles. Turn back a page to the Psalm 122. You've heard this psalm, perhaps on special occasions, being sung in Westminster Abbey, St. Paul's Cathedral, various arrangements. I love the Scottish Psalter. "I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. Jerusalem, within thy gates I will a dwelling be." Jerusalem, a city is compactly built together. To it, the tribes of God go up. The tribes of God go hither. Do you know where we are tonight, my friends? We're in a little Jerusalem. We're in a little Zion. We're in a place dedicated to the worship of God. We are meeting together for this sole purpose, that we might be together with others of similar minds and similar spirits to worship God. We will go to his tabernacles. It was not always the case, was it not? Do you remember that tremendous paradox that the psalmist gives us in the opening psalm of the book of Psalms? In verse 4, he says, "The ungodly are not so." What are they not like? They're not like the man of the first three verses of that psalm. Oh, the blessedness of that man. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsels of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season." The ungodly are not so. We know what it was, perhaps, where there was a time that the things that mean everything to us now meant nothing to us. They were nothing more than things to be disdained and demeaned and ridiculed. But when we found it, the desires of our hearts completely changed, and we desire to go, to be with the Lord's people, to go to where God is, to eat at his table, to use the means of grace, to participate in the sacrifice, in the sacraments. We desire the Lord's beauty in the dwelling place of the Lord. You remember that remarkable question that was posed by Abram's servant when he went to find a wife for Isaac. He finds her. What is it that he says to her? We quote it in the marriage ceremony. Wilt thou go with this man? That's the question. Wilt thou go with this man? You've heard about him. You found him. And now the longing and the desire of your heart is quite simply this. You want to go with him. Do you remember on that occasion in the Gospels when so many were forsaking Christ? And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, will you at this time also leave me? Lord, they said, to whom else can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom else can we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. You see, what the Christian has done is discovered by grace the glories and the wonders of the gospel. It becomes everything. Everything else is irrelevant. As the Apostle Paul puts it, he says, I count everything but dung that I might win Christ. And that is the language of a believer. That's the language of a Christian. That's the language of somebody who's heard it in Ephrathah, found it in the fields of the wood, but now goes to meet with God and with the Lord's people. But then, finally, David in this psalm says this, we will worship. We will worship at his footstool. What do the people of God do when they go? They worship. They pour out their souls in adoration to God. They sing the praises of Jehovah. They long to come under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. They've got an appetite that cannot be quenched. They continue to want to come to hear the Word of God. They want to see him in the gospel. They want to acknowledge in their worship how worthy he is. Now, my friends, we are living in a day and in an age where what people consider as worship in many circumstances is nothing else but entertainment. We're not here to be entertained. As Dr. Martin used to say, the church is pathetic at entertainment. We are here, my friends, to worship. I've been in many places. I'll go anywhere to preach. The Roman Catholic priest in Aberdeen said, will you come and preach? I'd go and preach. Let them hear the gospel. But I've been to many places in recent times, and I'm thinking of these people in agony. They need to see a doctor. Or as Sylvan Jones said to me one day, they're changing light bulbs. My friends, I don't want to be critical, because these people have got hearts, and sincere hearts, I have no doubt. But what they constituted worship, as Duncan Campbell once said, I remember him as a young boy in our house. He said to my father, he said, these people, they've got a ghost, but it's not the Holy Ghost. They've got a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit. My friends, the worship of God is with reverence and with godly fear. You remember how Job says, I must shut my mouth before such a one as this. And the longing of our hearts tonight is that not only we would worship, but others with us would worship. When we see the emptiness and the vanity of what it is that men worship today. Solomon was quite right, was he not, when he said it's all vanity of vanities and vexation of spirit. They worship their bank accounts. They worship their careers. They worship their homes. They worship all sorts of things. But my dear friends, the only one who is worthy of worship is God, of whom we have heard, whom we have found, who we will go to, who we seek to worship. I gave some books away recently, a couple of years ago, and I regret giving some of them away, to be honest with you. But if you've got a copy of Dalimore's two works of the life of Spurgeon, the early years, I'm not sure if it's chapter 14 or chapter 17. I got a wonderful memory for remembering things like that. But I'm sure it's chapter 17 of the first volume. You read the first page. When he speaks of a time where a man could walk down a street of an English country village at a certain hour, and if he knocked the door, the servant would answer. And do you know what his reply is, what he would say to the person knocking the door? The master is at worship. The master is at worship. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of going to the Outer Hebrides, but you know, my friends, if you go there and you're invited to some of their homes and you sit down for a meal, do you know what they do before the meal? It'll be cold by the time they finish, they can promise you that. They worship. They read the scriptures. They pray. I remember being in the home of one dear old man of God, and he turned to one of my friends and he says, "Will you say grace?" And he said grace. And when he said it, he turned to him and he said, "Wee bit brief." You see God in the center of his people. We will worship. I cannot but close with reminding you of what happened. When this temple, this place that eventually was built by Solomon, David had laid the foundations for it, but it was Solomon's privilege to build it. And you remember what we read of in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when that temple was dedicated. We are told the priests could not minister because of the presence of God. Is that what you want? Unable to minister because of the presence of God. Give to us days like that.